Okay, which brings me to the something that my son, who's here, and I have talked about several times. If you turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, since there's no outline, since I didn't know I was teaching until a few hours ago, I get to do what I want to do today without confinements of an outline. And if you look at, I want to explore an idea that if you look over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in the first verse, I've talked about and just thought about a lot of times, and it has a lot of application to our day, every life, our everyday life. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the first verse, it says, "Let brotherly fondness continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some," now the word "some" is important, "not all, have entertained angels unawares." And we know, if we go back into the pre-Old Testament times, that Abraham was one of the people that Paul is probably citing here, is because Abraham, remember, looked like people came to him, and two were angels, and one was the pre-incarnate Son of God in humanoid form. But there's got to be a reason that Paul has this here in the Holy Spirit, other than just to recite Old Testament history. And that's this: there is a whole realm of activity that goes on around us that lots of times we ignore, and we're going to look into that. It's they try to explain it on the on my TV. It's 120 and 121 and 122, the History Channel, that just, I forgot the other name. And they always talk about aliens, and they talk about how did this happen. And it's not hard to look at what happens in the world sometimes and see that there's more going on than just meets the surface. And so we'll be looking from Scripture to see what Scripture says about this fact that there's stuff going on that we don't know, and we're unaware of what it actually is. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask, as we look there, we see the things that you have for us, and that it is applicable to our life and our understanding of how and what you are and how you work in our lives. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Paul and the Holy Spirit here give us a clue about what his life was about, and on another realm during his lifetime. But we have reason to believe that this goes beyond just Paul. And if you read in the 4th chapter in the 9th verse, and we'll be showing you why we think this is true of all of us. In the 4th chapter in the 9th verse, we read, "For I think," and this is a concept of ponder, "that God has set us," that would be the apostles, "last, as it were, appointed to death. For we," now everybody's appointed to death, but Paul is talking about the apostles. We're in the two things to this, that the apostles were always under the threat of death, all of whom died violently, except maybe John, and John died on an island as a part of his isolation of prison. "As it were, appointed to death, and we, apostles, are made a spectacle." Now, in the King James, that word "spectacle" should be better translated "theatrical" or "theater." Over in the book of Acts, it's translated "theater." So what he's saying here is, when I was ministering to the church as an apostle, it was as though I was on a stage, and there were observers of what I was doing. Accept a spectacle. Now he's going to have three different groups that are watching him in his using his gift of apostleship. And in, it says, "under the world." Now we'll come back to what we think that is, because we use what's called inductive reasoning. It's not this, it's not this, it's not the next two groups, 1 Corinthians 4:9. So it has to be another group. So what he's saying is that his life, as he lived it out in his apostleship, specifically here, was unto the world. We'll come back to what that has to be. And unto angels, Now we'll define that because we have the third term, all of which are mutually exclusive and unto men. So now we know when it talks about world, it cannot be talking about men. And so then when it says angels in this verse, it has to be talking about unfallen angels, or what's called in Timothy, elect angels. Therefore, since the world can't be men, because that's another group already described, world here has to be world rulers, and we'll be looking into that. Let me give you another description. It has to be what we would call demons or fallen angels. So here you have, Paul says that his witness as an apostle was seen of fallen angels or demons, of unfallen angels, and men. The men would be what we would call physical or visual. The other two would be on an undefined plane. Now we have, if you turn over to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we have ample proof that this is true. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, you have to start thinking of and remembering what Scripture says about Satan. Satan is a good administrator, and by good I mean efficient. He doesn't do everything himself, just as the greatest example of a good administrator, and by good or excellent administrator, is God. God the Father, if you read Scripture, doesn't directly do stuff himself. He sends other people to do it. He sent the Son to die on the cross. He sent the Holy Spirit in the book of John to indwell the church. God the Father, as an administrator, makes sure other beings do it. Now, primarily, the kingdom from the heavens, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men, is primarily done through angels. Now, back up. Satan, as an efficient administrator, doesn't really do things too much directly himself. He sends his minions. Now, I know we're in Ephesians 6, but you know, I don't have an outline, so I have an excuse. Let's go, keep your finger in Ephesians 6 and go to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter, we just want to hit one verse here that explains that Satan's in charge of angels. And in this context, which we're not going to develop because we have some other themes we want to develop, in this context, he's in charge of angels that fell. That means that would be the inclusive in the term back in 1 Corinthians 4:9, world, because it can't include men because they're in another phrase or another description. In the 7th verse, this is talking about mid-tribulation. Let's be real careful. A half hour before mid-tribulation. In the 7th verse, we read, "And there was a campaign in the heaven." That's talking about the third heaven. "And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought," and the concept here is with his angels. So God has in his kingdom, he has Michael as the head of angels that go out and do the minute stuff for God. But in a parallel kingdom, Satan in his kingdom has his angels that go out and do his bidding, or I call them minions, that do his bidding, and he doesn't have to do everything directly. Now that brings us back, you thought I forgot, back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. In this section, it's talking about Satan, and I should mention over in Revelation 12, which we just left and we're not going back, you have the dragon identified as Satan, as the devil, and as the ancient snake, all of which are descriptions of the same person. Here in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, you have him in the last part of verse 11 mentioned as the devil. And then down at the end of verse 16, you have him called the malignantly evil one. So in this section, it is how to thwart or to resist an attack from Satan. But does Satan, we get a little too summative in our description sometimes. Satan probably never really directly attacks us. How does Satan attack us? Well, let's look at verse 12. Now, it is, to be real clear with language, it is an attack from Satan, but he attacks us through his fallen angels. That's what this verse is going to tell us. So both are true. Let me give you another example. In the Bible, God the Father is called our Savior. That's over in Titus 3:4. But generally, it's God the Son we call our Savior. Well, God the Father is our Savior because he sent the Son to save us. Got it? Okay, that's true here. 12th verse, 6th chapter of Ephesians. And please don't forget to tell Jeff I didn't say that he wimped out, okay? Verse 12. Because we wrestle, and this is, it comes from the Roman concept where they really were grappling. Just as an aside, one of the reasons I don't like this modern martial art fighting, I don't mind the blood, I ain't gonna lie about that, but the part I don't like is they're just down on the ground grappling too much. Well, that's this word. I like them more stand up and just duke it out. For we wrestle, grapple, hands on, not facing flesh and blood. So this passage then is going to tell us that our battle is not physical. It's not with humans. Got it? Because we're going to see two ranks of fallen angels described here. Not against flesh and blood, i.e. not against humans. Then what are we wrestling against? Because I should mention, this verse proves that this whole section, verses 10 through 17, are a mental armor, a mental frame of mind, a mental way of thinking, and not physical. A lot of people that teach the armor of God, and unfortunately, I could give you specific examples. I'll come here and say this is the small shield that you can move around, and some say it's the long shield that you. This is a certain. It doesn't matter. It's all mental. It's a picture. Got it? It's called an extended metaphor. For we wrestle not facing human flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against principalities and powers. Now, how do I know that that is fallen spirit beings? Well, who does it say we're really ultimately wrestling against in verse 11? The devil. Who does the devil have do his work on the next echelon down from him? The angels that fell with him over in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Now, you have a further description in this verse about how this wrestling takes place in our mind, but on a non-physical plane, on another, for want of a better term, on another dimension of beings, but against principalities and powers. That's the two lower ranks of angels. Against the rulers. Now, you have in the King James the rulers of darkness in this world. It really should read, but against the authority of darkness. And remember, darkness is the opposite of light. Light is God's quality of life manifest in action. So darkness is Satan's quality of life manifest in action. Of this age, we won't get stuck on that. Now, the last phrase is terribly mistranslated because the Anglicans that came here and translated this in the late 1500s and early 1600s were real mad at the king. And they put some little digs in against the monarch, King Charles, I believe, the second, who, if I remember history right, was executed in the name of the king by Chancellor, and that's when the Puritan movement started, but that has nothing to do with this. The last part of this verse should be translated against spiritual against authorities of this age, against spiritual wickedness, not in high places, but in heavenlies. Now, we're not going to do it today, but one of these times when somebody is supposed to speak and I have to speak and ad lib, one of the things I got in the back of my mind is I think it's 21 verses that prove that angels, both fallen and unfallen, when they're not having to do work on earth, live on the stars. And so apparently Satan rotates them down and has them do his work here. God does too. And he rotates them down and has them do his work. And so that's a reference to where their home is, but they have to come down here and serve. And in this case, since they're serving darkness, they would be the fallen angels that serve Satan. Now, this is interesting because if you understand this phrase, principalities and powers, the books of Ephesians and Colossians bring on a whole new meaning. In Colossia, they were having trouble with worshiping spirit beings because in the Old Testament, they actually saw spirit beings doing stuff. Remember the demons during the Gospels and in the Old Testament, Saul, after the anointing of the Holy Spirit, King Saul, after the anointing of the Holy Spirit left him, and Samuel had died, and he didn't have anybody tell him what to do because the Holy Spirit was gone, Samuel was gone. He goes to the Witch of Endor, and the Witch of Endor conjures up Samuel. A lot of things happened during the Old Testament because, watch my words, the Old Testament, the kingdom from the heavens was in evident form. It could be seen. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the kingdom from the heavens was seen. His miracles could happen. After the transition, the dispensation of grace, the kingdom from the heavens is in what's called in the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, in mystery form. Now, nobody can look out here and say, ooh, that's a miracle, I saw that man do it. So bidding the hen is not healing people from God. If he's healing people, there's a potential he could do it from Satan, but it cannot be seen. During Jesus' earthly ministry, when he was doing all these manifest three kinds of miracles, signs, wonders, and powers, Satan was mirroring them. But now today, no miracle can be seen. How do I know that? Because what would it be if you saw it? I asked that wrong. If you see something, what's the one thing you know is not involved? Faith. And this is the dispensation of grace, the one by or in faith. Okay, back here. So these spiritual evil ones are the minions then of Satan. Go back in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter. Now we can go back and we can see that we identified what they are, we can see something very interesting. The third chapter and the 10th verse. Let's look at the 9th verse. Now, keep in mind, these two verses we could spend a month on, so I'm going to be not telling you maybe everything that's here or even that I might know. There's more here than I know. Verse 9, Ephesians 3. Bringing light to all, cross out men in your thinking, what is the dispensation? It's interesting. Usually the word fellowship is a translation of the word share in common. Here's the word dispensation. Well, why are you dispensationalist? I don't find the word dispensation in the Bible. That's because they didn't translate it right, okay? Here it is, right? And that's also true in 1 Timothy 1:4. Bringing to light, what is the dispensation consisting of a quality of a mystery, which means it wasn't known in the past but is now known, which from the ages hath been hid in the past with present results by God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent, those first three words are a pretty good translation of Hina. To the intent that now it's no longer a mystery. Why? Unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Where do principalities and powers primarily hang out, according to the two verses we've already read today? in the heavenlies, but not in the third heaven. They got a visit there. We'll see that if we get going here. In the heavenlies might be experientially be known through the church, the manifold wisdom from God. Manifold means the multifaceted wisdom from God. Now, what this verse says, that one of the things, now very carefully, one of the things God's doing with the church is he's showing principalities and powers who he is. When we link that up to 1 Corinthians 4:9, where these spirit beings are watching Paul, we can assume, because of this verse and there's others, that spirit beings are watching the church. And I would take that to be both fallen and unfallen. It would validate the principalities and powers who didn't fall. It would be salt in the wound of the principalities that fell. But both are all, even the fallen spirit beings are going to have to acknowledge and already have that they're wrong. They will be judged at the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, one of the things that's going to happen is they're going to have to say, both spirit beings and humans who are unsaved, yes, you are the Son of God. And yes, that is the church sitting next to you. So right now, they're watching us. There's another, I won't get there because of time. Over in the first chapter, it says that after his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ in the realm of his humanity, his human body, went far above where principalities and powers can go, proving that even though he was resident in a human body, he still was over these principalities and powers. And that's why you have in this context that he was the creator. You see that? Principalities and powers, but in verse 9, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, created those principalities and powers. Now you have an interesting verse that has plagued in a nice way, has haunted me in a very nice way for my whole life almost. If you go to Colossians, the second chapter, you have an interesting verse. I've most of my life, I've been hung up on the first first phrase of this verse, but I want to look at the last phrase in just a minute. Down in verse, I'm going to give you a little context. In the 10th verse, we're going to look at the last part. Down in the 15th verse, you have the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, God didn't die. The Son of God died in the realm of his humanity. God, by definition, can't die. So that meant his soul and his spirit left his body. His body was up in the tomb on the surface earth, and his soul and his spirit went to the center of the earth, and there is there some incarcerated spirit beings who happen to be principalities and powers who happen to have goofed off in Genesis the 6th chapter and later clear on up into the book of Numbers. And they're incarcerated because they can't do what they did anymore. That's down in the 15th verse. But when we get back to the 10th verse, what is going to, and down in the 15th verse, it says it has the same phrase that we've seen twice already, the principalities and the powers, if I remember right. But when we get back, they both have articles there, Jan? Oh, I thought you had your interlinear. I'm doing this from memory. Let me tell you about memory. My wife and I went to Walgreens to buy this herb that's for memory, and we got in looking in the shelves and we forgot the name of it. But, so that's a true story. So this may or may not have an article here because I don't have my interlinear in front. No, 15. So what it's saying in verse 15, the specific principalities and powers. That's what it's saying over in Ephesians 6:12, the principalities and the powers. That's what it's saying in the third chapter, in the 10th verse, the principalities and powers. Now, the reason I said all that, so my memory, I must have found that herb, just didn't remember I found it. So my memory was correct. Now when we come back to the 10th verse, what's the name of that verb, that herb? Okay. In the 10th verse of the second chapter, I just wanted to see if she could get it. She got it. If you get back to the 10th, second chapter in the 10th verse, there's no article. And what that means is that he's the head of all quality of it. He's not just the specific ones that fell. He's not just the head of the specific ones that didn't fall. He's over the whole hierarchy of those ranks. Colossians 2:10. We are all complete in him. Now, this is to people who were worried about spirit beings, some of which they were worshiping, which is the head, that means in total control, nerve center, headquarters, of all quality of principalities and powers. That means not only can we visualize in our human minds the fact that Christ is in charge of all the creations, he's in charge of the fallen spirit beings. They can't do what he doesn't want them to do. He sets their limits, but he's in charge of all quality of principality and all quality of powers. Kind of an interesting verse. We could spend some time on it. Now, I want to do one more thing, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament, because we loves the Old Testament. We loves to use it correctly. Go over, if you will, to Romans, the second chapter. We're talking about Satan, and we're being very careful. Satan does attack believers, I believe, most of the time, because I'm not that important. He attacks me through his minions, the principalities and powers. But he gives them the authority to do it. That was the term we saw over in Ephesians 6:12. Now, this is talking here in the second chapter of the book of should be right there. I must be on the wrong page. It's it. Oh, I'm in the wrong, you know, if you'd turn to Revelation. Okay, here we go. In Revelation, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. This is very interesting. To set a little historical note here, the Roman Empire was still in full force in the late 300s. Your Bible, if you have a good Bible, says 316 AD. And Constantine was having huge problems keeping the Roman Empire because it was starting to crumble. And he devised this plan, and we're going to see who helped him devise it. But he devised this plan that if he were to incorporate this new sect called Christians into the government, that his government might be more hold together better, and he might prolong his reign better, and his reign might be more, have more authority, because he was ruling the Roman Empire from what's called Istanbul today, from Constantinople, and he was having trouble with the Western Empire. And so what he did is he incorporated Christianity, quote unquote, into the government. He also did it because it appeased his mother, who was very interesting. Now, describing this process of, and this is interesting too, as an aside, it shows that Satan learns. In the first 300 years or 250 years of the church, Satan tried to exclude the church and punish the church. That's in the church of Smyrna. Now, when it comes to the 300, which is called the fourth century, Satan now says, wait a minute, the more I try to stamp this out, it's like trying to stamp out a gasoline fire. It just keeps going worse, and it spreads on a straw floor. What I'm going to do now, instead of trying to stamp it out, I'm going to incorporate it into the world system. And by incorporating the world system, I can water down this true Christianity. So what I'm telling you is, when Constantine told people that, you know what, if you say you're a Christian, I'll give you, I think it was two two cloaks and a pair of sandals, you know, they were overnight, there was a lot of Christians. And this explains how that occurred. Now, unto the messenger, or we would interpret that, pastor of the church of Pergamos, I'm in Revelation 2:18, write these things, saith he that has the sharp sword with two edges, that's Christ. And the two-edged sword here is describing that he can discern who's saved and who's saved. I intellectually know your works of this church and where you settle down, and this is the word for settle down and feel at home, kata'o kata'o, down at home. That's something a Christian is never to do on this earth. Why? Next phrase. Even where Satan's not, and you have in the King James seat, it should be throne is. Now the picture here is when the greatest government of its time was functioning, where was Satan's throne? Right there in Constantinople. Istanbul. If you're modern. I was looking at something on the channels the other day. They had a culvert or cistern system underneath the city where they could withstand enemies for years because of the water that they had stored up underneath the city. And what we get here is two things. Satan has his throne where? On earth. And that he probably moves it around because it wouldn't be worth being over in Constantinople today because they changed their name and it's not as good and it's not as powerful. Now, if you turn over to Job, what we're showing you is how Satan attacks and through his minions, and then we're going to go to the book of Kings real quick. If you turn to Job, the book right before the book of Psalms, I want to show you two things. Job is a wonderful book to describe several things. We get out of the book of Job more about the doctrine regarding Satan than any other book than some of the New Testament books. And we get an insight here in the sixth verse of the first chapter of Job about how Satan, even though the kingdoms of this earth and this world system are his, has limitations. He's still accountable. Let me say it another way. There's parameters beyond which Satan cannot go, even though generally speaking, with exceptions, the world system has been given over to him. Verse 6, now there was a special day, the day, when the sons of God, and we could go back to the 37th chapter and show you that that's angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. We could also go to Romans, Revelation, this 12th chapter. And Satan came among them. So here you have several things. One is that Satan has access in the third heaven. We saw earlier, and we didn't look at the verses, but it is in Revelation, the 12th chapter, that he's going to have access to the third heaven up until mid-tribulation. That means he has access to the third heaven now. Now, one of the names of Satan... Satan means adversary. Devil means ferocious one. I should have taken some of that pills there. But he has another name that has to do with slanderer, and that this slanderer term is the one of the concepts he's doing here. Satan means enemy. Devil has the idea of slanderer or traitor. And as you get into this scene, into the third heaven, over in the book of Job, he's up there slandering Job. Over in Revelation, the 12th chapter, which we take to be at least 4,000 years later, Satan is still slandering or still being a devil, slandering the believers. That tells you why in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, why he's called the devil there instead of Satan. He's called the devil there to emphasize the reason he tries to attack Christians is so that why? He can slander them up in the third heaven. Got it? It's real important what people are called. They can have 10 different names, and when God, this is the thing that I just never cease to be amazed about the Bible. The specific name that he's called in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, the devil or slander, has to do with why he attacks Christians. So he can go up into the third heaven and slander them. Now, Job wasn't a Christian. He was a believer. Back in Job, the first chapter in the sixth verse, and there was a specific day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came along. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Where have you come?" Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking down, up and down in it." Now, why was Satan up there? Well, he had to be accountable. But we can see in this context, in verse 10, he's going to accuse Job of just liking verses 10. You can read them on your own. Verses really 8 through about 11, he accuses Job of just being loyal to God because it's fruitful for him physically and he's getting rewarded. In other words, he's saying to God, "You're just buying Job off. That's the only reason he treats you as God." But I want to look at the last part of verse 7 to develop a slightly different theme. Where is Satan's primary location? We saw that over in Revelation, the second chapter. But according to this verse, when he goes up into the third heaven to the throne of God, now that would be the throne of God the Father, because Christ doesn't have a throne yet. He'll have that throne during the millennium, and it'll be on earth. But he goes up into the third heaven and accounts to God. Where does he come from? Verse 7, he comes from the earth. Now, why is he walking to and fro on the earth? We won't go there, but we could go over to 1 Peter, you can on your own, the 5th chapter, about the 8th verse, where he goes to up there to, or he walks to and fro on the earth to see who he can devour like a lion. Now, down in verse 12, we want to see one other thing. At the end of this meeting, at the very end of verse 12, so Satan went forth out of the presence of the Lord. Two things. His normal residency is not in the presence of the Lord. And two, he does have access to the presence of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a specific day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan, the enemy, came along with them to present himself. And again, he talks about in verse 4, he still is accusing Job of certain things, of only obeying God because it's profitable for him. Then, in last part of verse 2, where does Satan come from when in his accountability to Jehovah? From walking up and down on the earth. So his primary residency is on earth, although he has access into the third heaven. Verse 7. When Satan leaves, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So this tells us that Satan's accountable. Now, when it says the sons of God came with him, that means that, and it's talking about angels there. We're not going to prove that today. We'll do that another time when we're dealing with Satan. That means that they're not resident in the third heaven. So when it says in Luke that the angels came to the shepherds and the heavenly host, it must not be talking about the third heaven. Now, we're going to prove someday it's the second heaven. It's where stars are. But Satan's primary residence is on earth. Now, that brings us over to Kings. If you'll turn to 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, we're going to do this. We've done all this. I want to talk about Jezebel. Jezebel was the wife of a guy named Ahab, who was the king of the of Israel, of the 10 tribes. And Jezebel was a notorious character in the Old Testament, and there's a guy named Robert G. Lee who preached over 1,500 sermons on Jezebel. I could only get about 10 minutes out of it. But she was a rascal, and you can read that on your own. You can look that up in a concordance. She was behind Ahab. She caused, let's do it this way. Ahab was doing pretty good, but when he got involved with Jezebel, things went south. That brings us to the 22nd chapter of the book of 1 Kings. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite all-time names, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, that would be the two southern tribes. At this point, there was a split between the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, came down to the king of Israel. That would be the 10 tribes, and he controlled Jerusalem. And the king of Israel, that's Ahab, we're going to see in this context, and said unto his servants, "Know ye that that Ramoth of Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hands of the king of Syria." So they had some land that had been captured by Syria, and Ahab got a bee in his saddle that he needed to go down there and take care of that, get that land back. Now, we know, because we have the Old New Testament interpreting Genesis, the fourth chapter, that senseless warfare is what? Part of the world system. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Ahab, I am as you are. My people, your people, and my horses, your horses." And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, "Ahab, entreaty to you at the word of Jehovah today." So Jehoshaphat at least had one priority correct. He should figure out whether God wanted him to go down there or not. Verse 6, "Then the king of Israel, Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them, and said unto them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I not go? Forbear.' And they said, 'Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it to in the hand of the king.'" Now, right here, this is one of the things that most leaders do wrong. They get people around them that tell them what they want to hear. A good leader gets somebody next to him in confidence, they shouldn't do this in public, that is kind of somewhat antagonistic and questions everything. That's on a human level, governmental level. And Jehoshaphat, but this guy had yes, yes men around him. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we may inquire of him?" So Jehoshaphat had the insight that these people were just con artists and just telling Ahab what he wanted to hear. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who," we used to know somebody named Imlah, "by whom he may inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy what brings me happiness concerning me, but he brings me calamity." He's always telling me I'm doing wrong. That's the guy he should have had in his council. But he had Jezebel, and he took her. And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the king of Israel, that's the 10 tribes, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on their throne, having put on their robes in a void place, in a place where there's no battle, in the entrance of the gate to Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And then you have a guy that comes in and questions him in the next two verses. And then verse 13, "And the messenger was gone to Micaiah, and spake unto him, saying, 'Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good,'" that means what is profitable, "unto the king with one mouth." Now remember back up in verse 7, they all said, "Yeah, go." That's the 400 that are with one mouth. Keep that phrase in your mind, 400 speaking with one tongue, "unto the king in one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of the one of them, and speak that which is good." So the messenger said, when you get in front of Ahab, you better tell him the same as the 400 prophets, or you're in big trouble. In those days, your head will depart from your body. And Micaiah said unto Jehovah, as Jehovah liveth, that the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to Ahab, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we not go? Forbear. And he answered him. Now this is just tongue in cheek. This is better yet. He mocks this king. Well, you want to hear this? I'm going to give it to you. Because you can see in the next couple verses, he must have said it in the most mocking. I would have been proud of his sarcasm here. Go and prosper, for the Jehovah will deliver it unto the hand of the king. He must have just said it in a dripping tone. And the king, Ahab, said unto him, how many times have I have to ask you that you should tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So the way he said it, Ahab knew that it wasn't straight out. And he, that is Micaiah, said, I saw, now he's talking about a vision that he looks right into the third heaven, very similar in terms of the scene that we saw over in Job, the first two chapters. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not had a shepherd. And the Jehovah said, these have no master, let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy me nothing that brings happiness but brings calamity? And he, that is, that goes back to Micaiah, said, hear thou therefore the word of Jehovah. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all his army of heaven standing on his right side hand and on his left hand. Now, we don't get this. I was listening to the sports section, sports station, so I know I can be PC. You're not supposed to call people from the East Oriental, but you can call, I think I got this right, I might have it backwards, so you won't be PC if you do what I tell you. You can call the country Oriental, but you can't call the person Oriental. But you can call the person Asian, but not Orient. I think I got that right. So anyway, in the Orient, any place there's not toilet paper, the right hand is important over the left hand. The right hand, the army on the right hand are the good angels, the army on the left hand are the bad angels, and that's an Oriental custom. Now, that tells you in Muslim countries, when they cut off the right hand of a person, they not only have disfigured them, but they've ostracized them from society because they can't go eat with anybody. Because if you eat with your left hand, you know, where they don't have spoons and forks, you're in big trouble. That's the right and the left hand distinction here. And the Lord said, so he's got the good angels, we would call them the unfallen angels on his right, the fallen angels on his left. And the reason I know that is because I read the next three verses. And Jehovah said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall, and we're going to see in this context, die at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner and on another matter. So now God knows what's going to happen. He knows what he wants ahead of time, but he's allowing these spirit beings to think that they're intricately, and they are, but he's going to think that they have something to do with the decision, and he's going to pick the one he already predetermined he wanted. And there came forth a spirit, this is obviously a demon because of the next verse, we'll see it, and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade Ahab. And the Lord said unto him, how are you going to do it? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now that tells us back in verse 7 and verse 6, why the 400 prophets all said the same thing. Why did they all say the same thing? Because this lying spirit that came from the third heaven went down there and coerced them and tempted them to do the lying. You see that? I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. That's the 400 in verses 6 and 7. And he, Jehovah, said, you shall persuade him and prevail also. go forth and do so. So not only did this demon go down and convince the 400 prophets to give false prophecy, but he convinced Ahab to believe the false prophecy. Now therefore, behold, Jehovah hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of thy prophets, and that sent him. That's how he did it. And the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. And then skipping on down because of time. Then so the king, verse 29. Let me see if I'm skipping anything. No. Verse 29, so the king of Israel, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead to recapture their land. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, and put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. What it's saying here is that Jehoshaphat went in looking like a king, but Ahab went in looking like a regular soldier. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that rule over the chariots, saying, fight neither with small nor great, talking about soldiers, give only the king of Israel. He wanted Ahab. Now, do you think there was some coercion there on the demonic level for that too? The idea of the murder in Ahab? And it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, Surely this is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, reading the next verse, Jehoshaphat must have said, I'm not Ahab. Read the next verse. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot perceived that it was not the king of Israel or Ahab, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, verse 39 goes back to verse 20 when they said, we were the demons up in the third heaven are saying, Ahab can die this way or Ahab can die this way. This is very important. Let me go back and read verse 20. And one of the demons said on this manner, and another of the demons said on that manner. Now go back to verse 30, down to verse 34. And a certain man, just a regular hoi polloi soldier, drew back his bow without any intent, is the word here, without any intent or just by venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the heart. So here's the picture. He goes, I wonder how far this arrow will go. He goes, just kind of had no reason. There was absolutely, this word here says he has no target. Just haphazardly, I got one arrow left. Might as well get rid of that. And then I want to shoots the arrow. It not only hits Ahab, but it goes right between where the armor is on Ahab. Now, do you think perhaps the guidance? No, I don't think it. I know it by the context that a demon actually gave him the idea to shoot the arrow. A demon actually guided the aim of that arrow, and a demon actually made sure that an arrow went in exactly where he wanted it. The wind didn't come up and all those variables that they have it. And smote the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of the harnesses. That's in this manner and that manner. Whereof he, Ahab, said unto the driver of the chariot, turn thy hand and carry me out of the army, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in this chariot against the Syrians and died in the evening. And the blood ran out of the wound in the midst of the chariot. And there was a proclamation throughout the army about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. Do you remember the prophecy that they were sheep as scattered with no shepherd? That's the fulfillment. So the king Ahab died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spake. And so Ahab ends up in the same place that Jezebel was. Well, it's really interesting if you want to read on your own, 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. Jezebel does all kinds of crazy things and gets Ahab to do crazy things, and she meets an end that's prophesied as well. I'll just give you an appetite to go read 2 Kings 9 when the eunuchs throw her over the railing and and the dogs licked up her blood. So there was prophecy for both of them. But what we tried to show you from Scripture, if you get nothing else, nothing's what it seems. And this will help stick it. I think Elvis Presley quoted this in a song or loosely quoted it, but in I think it's Hamlet. I've got to be careful because of that memory. Shakespeare describes something, the whole world is a stage and each person must play his part. That might be Elvis Presley I'm quoting, but one of the two said that, or they both said something to that. And the Bible, actually, that's actually a biblical concept, but we need to see ourselves as the church. We're on a stage. Now, on a human level, other human beings are looking at us, but that's only a very small fraction or a very small piece of the pie. All kinds of spirit beings are watching us. And I believe that over in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse, where it talks about we can reflect the light of God, or light of Christ, that spirit beings can actually observe our level of spiritual maturity. And the fallen spirit beings will say, how can we thwart that? But it's to the glory of God. And unfallen spirit beings will look and say, wow, God has done a miraculous thing with that rascal Schaefer. Or however, but there's more. You know, when I really think about this, I ain't gonna lie to you, I want to watch this, the Rose Bowl and all that. But sometimes I see stuff happen and I think, you know, the way that spirit being tweaked that arrow, I wonder if they're tweaking that ball to go in the hoop or to go bounce a certain way. Have you noticed that games, this will ruin it for you. You notice, because they're all, you notice how sometimes the ball just bounces a certain way for a team? I don't know if it has to do with spirit beings, because it doesn't have to do with spirituality. On the surface, it might affect somebody's life later on. But why just say that to emphasize the fact nothing's what it seems. And as Christians, we have to remember Colossians 2:10, who is the absolute authority or head of all quality of any kind of spirit being that can tweak with you. That's my interpretation of the verse. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that are here. We'd ask for those that aren't here in terms of their physical needs and ailments, that you'll give them strength. Amen.